unique entry and his unique exit from this world in which we live. As we think of his unique entry into this world, we remind ourselves of the question that Pilate asked of him when he was here. Art thou then a king? Said the Son of God in his reply, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. Notice with me those two expressions. I was born, and I came. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. Each one of us here this evening could say, I was born. But none of us could say, I came. We were born, but we did not come. The fact that he was born speaks of his humanity. The fact that he came speaks of his deity. And right at the outset, we establish in our minds his unique entry. By reason of the fact that he was verily God, he came. He was truly human. He was born. Let us think of his entry in the world as compared with the entry of other individuals. Remember how Adam entered into the world. God made Adam out of the dust of the earth, breathed in the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And thus, on the second half of the sixth day of creation, God made Adam. And when God made Adam, Adam emerged from God's hands a full-grown man, a virile man, able to name the various animals and exercise dominion over them. Thus it was that Adam entered into this world, a full-grown, virile man, able to exercise dominion over the animals. We think of how Cain and Abel entered into the world. They entered after the natural order of events. They were conceived after the natural order of events, and their birth was perfectly natural. Born in sin, conceived after the natural order of events. There were others who entered the world rather differently. For example, Isaac and John the Baptist. Their conception wasn't natural. Their conception was supernatural. Their conception was by divine intervention. You remember, both of these were conceived in old age, when their parents were stricken in years, and thus they had a supernatural conception. Adam was created a full-grown man. Cain and Abel were conceived naturally. Isaac and John the Baptist were conceived supernaturally. But when we think of our Saviour, his was rather different. He wasn't created a full-grown man. Nor was he conceived naturally. Nor was he conceived supernaturally. His conception was divine. No one was ever conceived like him. You may remember the words of Gabriel concerning John the Baptist, words spoken to Zacharias. John the Baptist, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. A remarkable statement. Statement difficult for us to analyze and understand. How that anyone should be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But something more remarkable was said about your Savior and mine. Wasn't just that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He was actually conceived by the Spirit in his mother's womb. Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And here was the manner in which our Saviour entered into this world, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. And because he was God, he could have come no other way. Let us never think that his conception was natural. Never let us even think that his conception was supernatural. His conception was divine. Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. Production. During the time of conception, the power of the High shall overshadow thee. Protection. So there was never any intrusion of Mary's sinful nature during the time of conception. The power of the Highest overshadowed Mary. And what was the result? That holy thing, which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Interesting to remember the involvement of the Godhead in our Saviour's entry into the world. Hebrews chapter 10, a body hast thou prepared me. It was God that prepared that body. It was God that framed that body. The same word as Hebrews chapter 11. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And God framed that sacred body. Luke chapter 2, the activity of the Holy Spirit, already referred to. Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. And that body was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit of God. John 1, the involvement of the Son of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Three statements. God prepared. The Spirit conceived. And the Word became. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. You visualize that scene at the birth of our Lord Jesus. There was Mary. But a girl in her teens, away from home, about to bring forth her firstborn child. And there she was, without any human aid, devoid of human aid. My dear friend, I want to tell you, though Mary was without human aid, she wasn't without divine aid. And we're inclined to forget this. Remember the words of Psalm 22. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. God was there. And God took that precious, sacred, holy body out of the womb of Mary. Because she was conceived apart from man, this was necessary. And God was there. Mary but a girl, away from home, and God took that holy body out of the womb. My dear friend, how lovely, yet how unique was our Saviour's entry into the world. Let us think of his person. There is only one person of whom it is true that there should be combined in the same individual, deity and humanity. Let me repeat. Of only one person is this true, that is your cut combined in one person, deity and humanity. Theologians speak of this as the great hypostatic union, but we can forget those theological expressions. It just means this, that there was combined in one person, in our blessed Saviour, deity and humanity. Now I'm going to emphasize in a few moments, combined inextricably and eternally. Never forget that tremendously important truth. Combined in one person, inextricably and eternally, deity and humanity. No man can ever become God. Let me repeat that. No man can ever or will ever become God. And yet this has always been the ambition of the human heart. Let me remind you, this was the bait that Satan offered our first parents. God doth know. In the day that eats thereof, thou shalt be as gods. The word is, thou shalt be as Elohim. And this appealed to the human heart at the very beginning, that we might be as God. Answered the devil, God doth know. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt be as God. My Bible tells me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that after this day of grace is over, and the saved of earth has taken hold to heaven, there's going to appear on the earth a man of whom we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as God. He will sit in the temple of God, that in Jerusalem, showing himself that he is God. The great ambition of the human heart, and there in all his pride and arrogance, he's going to sit in that Jerusalem temple as God, showing himself that he is God. The Lord will deal with him in a twofold way. By the brightness of his coming and the breath of his mouth, he shall be destroyed. But my dear friend, though no man can ever become God, the great wonder of the incarnation of our Savior was this, that then God became man. While no man can ever become God, the great wonder of the incarnation was this, that God became man. It was only then, and for the first time, that deity took into union with itself humanity. You have those lovely theophanies in the Old Testament when the Son of God appeared in angelic form. These theophanies, as they're called, were most wonderful occasions. My dear friend, these were eclipsed by far by the wonder of the incarnation. It was then, and only then, that God became man. God indwells man. The Spirit of God indwells man. But only the Son of God became man. And thus, it is unique to him that combined in one person there should be deity and humanity. I want us this evening to understand, and let this enter into our hearts. My dear friend, it isn't that our Savior was part man and part God. Some people think that and teach that, but that's strictly error. Our Savior is not part man and part God. He is holy man and holy God, yet one person. That's the great mystery, the insoluble mystery. Holy man, holy God, yet one person. You may remember the words of our Savior in Matthew chapter 11 when he said this, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son willeth to reveal him. Thus said the Saviour, as far as the Father is concerned, no man knows the Father save the Son. And they know the Father to whom the Son willeth to reveal the Father. But without qualification he said this, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Only the Father knows the Son. Outside of the Father, the Son remains altogether inscrutable. Only the Father knows the Son. And why? Because there is combined in him deity and humanity in one person, There's great and soluble mystery as far as you and I are concerned. That's why we sometimes sing, the Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. Only the Father can comprehend the Son. We have in our Saviour's lifetime beautiful glimpses of this tremendous truth. Let me point some out to you. Hungry, yet able to feed the multitudes. Thirsty, yet able to turn water into wine. Weary, yet able to offer life. You know the instance to which I'm referring. Asleep in a storm in the hinder part of vision's board, yet with a word, able to calm the storm. Why was this? Combined in one person, deity and humanity. Another aspect of our Saviour's person upon which we need to end, a truth we need to emphasize today is this, that your Saviour and mine is impeccable. Now some of you might say, what does that mean? It simply means this, it was impossible for him to sin. Let's be very clear about that. He was holy and impeccable. Impossible him to sin. We have a Saviour who had a body that was impervious to disease. He had a nature that was impervious to sin. Now let me repeat that, for these are fundamental truths. He had a body that was impervious to disease and a nature that was impervious to sin. Of course, Isaiah 53, quoted in Matthew, tells us he bare our sicknesses, he carried our sicknesses. In what sense did our Saviour bear our sicknesses? He bore them sympathetically. He never saw sickness, but he was moved to compassion. And sometimes by his power, he removed those sicknesses. He bore our sicknesses sympathetically, but never experienced one of them. He bare our sins atoningly, yet remained himself sinless. He was made sin, but he knew no sin. There have been in the world three kinds of manhood. In the garden there was innocent manhood. Adam was created in innocence. Since the fall in the garden there has been, and there still is, fallen manhood. When Mary brought her firstborn child, swaddled him and laid him in a manger, she introduced into this world a kind of manhood the world had never seen before. It wasn't innocent manhood. I know that Judas said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. But these were just the words of Judas. And Judas might have been thinking only that our Saviour was innocent of the charges that were made against him. The fact of the matter is, our Saviour was not innocent. Innocence is capable of sinning, as Adam did. Your Saviour in mine wasn't innocent. Nor was his manhood fallen manhood. He could never have become your Saviour in mine if his manhood had been fallen manhood. If he'd partaken of a fallen nature, he could never have been your Saviour in mine. His manhood was holy. Not innocent, not fallen, but holy. Let me remind you of the words of Luke chapter 2 again. Mary, that holy thing. Quick shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And let me emphasize this. The holiness of your Saviour and mine was not a holiness that was developed in his life. It wasn't a holiness to which he attained. He was inherently holy. He was born holy. That holy thing, which should be born of thee, should be called the Son of God. As for you and me, we're exposed to three kinds of temptations. There are other temptations that stem from these, but broadly speaking, we're exposed to three kinds of temptations. Number one, we experience temptation from within. That's our fallen nature. We experience temptation from without. God tempts us. God tests us. And we experience temptation from Satan. Now, broadly speaking, these are the three temptations that we experience. Temptation from within, from a fallen nature. What are the character of that temptation? Well, says James, I'll tell you what that temptation is. When we're drawn away of our own lust. When we're tempted from within, from a fallen nature, is always in the nature of lust. You see, we can sometimes blame the devil. What really commences in our own heart, in our own fallen nature. And I repeat, temptation from within, from the fallen nature, is always in the nature of lust. Drawn away of our own lust. Then, of course, we are tempted of God. The word tempt is test. In every instance, it means to test. Why does God test us? Well, says James, I'll tell you, that might be perfect and entire and wanting in nothing. That might be perfect, the word means mature, spiritual mature. Entire, it might be a complete man. Wanting in nothing, lacking in no grace. Thus when God tests you and me, it's to produce in us the best. To produce in us nothing but the best. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to be complete as Christians. And he wants us to be lacking in no grace. Then of course, the devil tempts us. And if God tests us to produce the best, the devil tests us to produce the worst. And what is the character of the devil's temptation? He always tests us to cause us to disobey and distrust God. And that is invariably the character of the devil's test. He endeavours to come between the soul and God, to undermine our trust in God, and to cause us to disobey God. Thus it was with Job. And thus it is with you and me. Now let's think of our Saviour. Number one, our Saviour was never tested from within. He was never tempted from a fallen nature. He had none. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Impossible for him to be tempted from a fallen nature. And I want to make this very clear. It is therefore impossible for your Saviour and mine to share filling with us in lust and sin of that nature. He knew nothing about it. He could know nothing about it. He knew fallen nature. And there have books been written today telling us of a great high priest who can share feelingly with us in our lust and things of that nature. Brethren, that's blasphemous. My Saviour had no fallen nature, never experienced anything of that kind. Then, he wasn't really tested of God. I wonder why. He required not to be tested of God. Why does God test us? He tests us to improve us. That will be perfect. Our Saviour was never otherwise. God tests us that we might be lacking in no grace. Our Saviour was never at anything lacking in any grace. Thus, from that standpoint, he was never tested of God, but he was tested of Satan. Not from a fallen nature, not from God, he was tested by Satan. But why was he tested by Satan? Well, let me point this out. When your Saviour and mine was tested by Satan, it was rather different than the way we are tested. When we are tested, the devil attacks us when we're least expecting it. He takes us unawares. And he attacks us from most unexpected sources. He could never do that with a Saviour. Let me remind you, when your Saviour in mind was tempted by the devil, those temptations were divinely initiated. You say, what do you mean? Well, says Matthew, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Says Luke, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Says Mark, he was driven by the Spirit in the wilderness. Thus, when he was tempted with the devil, he was led by the Spirit. Driven by the Spirit, that they might with this divinely initiated confrontation with the great enemy. It was a confrontation that was divinely initiated. And why was it divinely initiated? To prove that here was one who was different. He was one who was sinless. He was one who was impervious to sin. He was one who was impeccably holy. One would love to continue. We could spend a few evenings on such a subject. It's so glorious. And indeed, my brethren, it's so important. But never let us forget that we have a Saviour who could not sin. Not that he would not sin, but he could not sin. The Prince of this world cometh and had nothing in me. He was made sin for us. He knew no sin. He couldn't even think sin. We have a Saviour impeccably holy. We read two statements. The Song of Songs, chapter 5. Where the bride says of the bridegroom, he is altogether lovely. That might be rendered, he is lovely in all his parts. Said the dying thief, this man hath done nothing amiss. And that might be rendered literally, this man hath not done one thing out of place. My Christian friend, we have a Saviour who never at any time did one thing out of place. But that's negative. Listen to the positive statement. He is altogether lovely. He is lovely in all his parts. My dear friend, not only was there absent from my Saviour anything that might have grieved God, there was present in him everything that could delight the heart of God. Lovely in all his parts. He was unique in the works that he performed. As men witnessed him at work, they're this to say, we have never seen it in this fashion. Whatever he did, he never did it for any personal reward. On only one occasion, to read that he was thanked for what he did. All that he did was primarily for the pleasure of his God and the blessing of others. And man said, we've never seen it in this fashion. He was unique in the words that he spake. Why, when they were sent to arrest him and come back without him, this is what they said. Never man spake like this man. Unique in the words that he spake. He was unique in his sorrow. Behold and see. If there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. He touched a depth of sorrow that no man has ever touched. He was unique in his suffering. Behold and see, or rather, Isaiah 52. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This lovely Saviour, this unique Saviour of yours and mine. Now let us think, for the time that remains, of his unique exit. We thought of his unique entry. Let us think of his unique exit. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 8 reads like this. No man hath power over his spirit. No man hath power in the day of death to retain his spirit. And no man in death has power to retain his spirit. When the moment comes, he can do nothing about death. But we've a Saviour who's different. John chapter 19 tells us this. That he cried, "It is finished." He bowed his head. And he gave up the ghost. He yielded up his spirit. In death, my Saviour had power over his spirit. And voluntarily. He yielded up the spirit. Let us think briefly of these three statements. It is finished. He bowed his head. And he yielded up the spirit. It is finished. Well, any of you attended any meetings at all over the years, we have heard some preachers say that those three words, "it is finished," is only one word in the Greek. It is the Greek word tetelestai. And on the cross our Saviour cried, "Tetelestai." My dear friend, never has there been an utterance of greater importance as far as God and man is concerned than that one word, tetelestai. It is finished. You notice there is the complete absence of a definite subject. Finished. It is finished. Why is there this absence of a definite subject? Well, there is involved in this expression. His life's ministry has been complete. Insofar as he could, he has fulfilled all the prophecies concerning himself. The cup has been drunk. Triumph of Christ, finished. My Christian friend, we shall never know what it meant to the Saviour to drink that cup to his last dark drop. And then to cry, "It is finished." Let me remind you, there was concentrated in that cup the wrath of God against sin. The sin of a whole world. Oh, the immensity of it. Every drop of that cup was charged with woe, with wrath, with anguish, and with judgment. Every drop of that cup was an eternity of woe. And he drank it all. The wrath of God, which shall never exhaust itself upon the impenitent to all eternity. In finite time, the Saviour drank it all. Let me repeat the enormity of it, the immensity of it. He and he alone could do it. Why? Verily God and verily man. Finished. Then we're told he bowed his head. Notice he bowed his head. This was no uncontrolled drooping of the head in utter weakness. He bowed his head in dignity. And in majesty. He didn't die like the other men crucified alongside him. Their legs were broken. My Saviour's legs were not broken. When they came to break his legs, he was dead already. You remember the purpose for the breaking of the legs of those crucified? In order to hasten the death, the legs were broken. And once the legs were broken, they would cease to support the body. And the lungs would collapse. And death would be hastened. And thus those two thieves, one on the left, the other on the right, there were those lifeless corpses. The legs broken. the body's hanging. The head having drooped in weakness. There they were in death upon those crosses. But for my Saviour, there was his body erect, not a leg broken. His head bowed in dignity. His head bowed in majesty. You know, this ought to have been a real sign to the Jew. A sign that he should have understood. Psalm 34 says this. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivereth them out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Said the psalmist. The righteous might be afflicted, but God keeps all their bones, and not one is broken. The man on the left, his legs were broken. The man on the right, his legs were broken. Unrighteous man. The man in the middle cross, not a bone was broken. His body erect. His head bowed in majesty and in dignity. That was your Saviour and mine on the cross. And I pointed out this before here in some sermon. And I'll repeat it again. The word bow. It's the same word as occurs in Luke chapter 10, when our Saviour said, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay, to bow, to recline his head. Why should the Saviour, the bird of the air, after its busy day, it wings its flight to its roosting place, where during the night it can rest. The fox, after a busy day, busy night's foraging, it wends its way in the early morning to its lair, to its hole, where during the hours of the day it can rest. But of the Saviour, the Son of Man, hath no where to bow, to lay, to recline his head. Why? Hitherto my Father worketh and I work. But now it's cried, finished! His work is finished. And what does he do? He bows his head. He reclines his head in death. Then thirdly, he yielded up his spirit. My dear friend, let us remember, Calvary was not a life taken. Calvary was a life laid down. Laid down voluntarily. My Saviour voluntarily yielded up his spirit. Voluntarily he laid down his own life. Thus we can say in Revelation chapter 1 to John, John, I am the living one who became dead. The Authorized Version says who was dead. Well, it means more than that. I am the living one who became dead. Your Saviour and mine voluntarily entered into death. The only one who in death had power over his spirit. And in death, he yielded up his spirit. He became obedient to the Father's will. Even unto death. And that the death of the cross. I mention this and then close. Think of his resurrection. Colossians 1 says this. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. And your Saviour and mine is the firstborn from the dead. Not the first to be raised from the dead. Others were raised from the dead before him. Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, were all raised from the dead before your Saviour and mine. And thus this word firstborn here is not a time term. Jehovah's Witnesses ought to recognize this. The word occurs in the singular only 8 times in the New Testament. Only 8 times. 9 times if you count the plural of Hebrews chapter 12. But 8 times in the singular. On only 2 occasions is it used as a time term. Luke chapter 2, Mary brought forth a firstborn and swallowed him. Hebrews chapter 11, the writer speaks of the destruction of the firstborn in Egypt. Another time tag. The other six instances is in terms of dignity, in terms of priority. Thus it is in Colossians chapter 1, the firstborn from the dead. I repeat, not the first to be raised from the dead, but the firstborn from the dead. In what sense is your Savior and mine the firstborn from the dead? Well, for a number of reasons. The first to be raised from the dead, who would never die again. Jairus' daughter, Wilhelmine's son, Lazarus, they were raised, but death claimed them again. Romans chapter 6 says the apostle, but Christ being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Furthermore, he's the firstborn from the dead in this respect. He entered voluntarily into death. At the right moment, he yielded up his spirit and entered into death. My friend, never let us forget. At the right moment, and just as voluntarily, he himself stepped out of death. You've got to remember that our Lord's resurrection is attributed in the New Testament to God, to the Holy Spirit, and to the Lord himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead. God raised him. And the Spirit, 1 Peter chapter 3, put to death in the flesh. Our Savior was, but quickened by the Spirit, but he himself arose. John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. John chapter 10, I have authority to lay down my life and I have authority to take up again. And my dear Christian friend, just as he entered into death voluntarily at the right moment, just as voluntarily and at the right moment, he himself stepped out of death. Can we refrain then from telling the story? Lord, thou art victor over death and the grave. And death salutes him as the firstborn from the dead. Shall we pray?